Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is taken from our gospel lesson, Luke chapter 13 at verse 31, of which we will read a portion beginning at verse 34. Let us rise. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem! The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So far the text. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Sanctify us through your truth. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, have you ever lost somebody you love? If you have, no doubt, just the question itself even hurts a little bit, or maybe a lot if it's been recent. I don't have any desire to resurrect tragic memories for anybody. But it's something that all of us have or will experience. And there are a number of different ways in which we can lose somebody we love. A person may be lost in death, or we might lose their love, might break up with them, or it might be the breaking of a marriage, or may lose a child in death. Or we may lose a child in rebellion as someone forsakes everything that we have tried to give that child and teach that child and runs away. We lose people to drugs and to alcohol and to vices and to false religion. And it seems that it's a pastor's duty often to be there at the losing and to, in some way, share the heartache. The easy times, frankly, are when we lose someone who dies in the Lord after a long life, and they, we know, enter into the wonderful life that our Savior has prepared for them in heaven. I think the hardest times are when someone turns their back on Christ in impenitence and unbelief. There comes a time when you know they're going. And they make their declaration. It always seems a little bit of a surprise, and you say to yourself, well, this is it, this is over. The last word is spoken, the last appeal is made. They will have none of our Savior. And this is the feeling that Jesus echoes in these words here in our text. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Or as the other translation puts it, you were not willing. This lamentation by Jesus about hard-heartedness is a proclamation of the law, a proclamation of warning. And of course, the purpose of it is so that we who read it would be warned, and those who have fallen into it would perhaps be recalled and lead to repentance. And so this is, as I mentioned earlier, the next issue of spiritual combat that we're looking at in this season of Lent. Hard-heartedness. And the way our Savior deals with it. Because ever and always, our Savior seeks and gathers. Seeks and gathers us into his kingdom. And the way that he seeks us out is with his word. And this is the point of his answer to King Herod. You know, the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, Herod's out to get you. And it's kind of confusing as to why the Pharisees would say this. And I guess I'm of the opinion that they didn't do this because it was a warning. that they were trying to do him a favor. They were trying to run him off. But that didn't stop him. The reason I think that's the understanding is because of his reply. Basically, he says, well, I don't care what Herod's going to do. I'm going to do what I plan to do. And of course, that will lead to the prophet being killed in Jerusalem. I will do what I plan to do is the essence of his reply. And that is that he reaches out with the law, with the message of sin, with the gospel, the message of salvation. And remember, all of us are lost without this message. That's a reality that we really need to keep in mind when we're dealing with people who are not of the Christian faith. We are all lost without this message. As it says in John 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The Savior brings this message of sin and grace because, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the message is, well, fairly simple. All our confirmation students show that they understand it, that they can express it. The first is that your sins have alienated you from your God. And the second is that you have been reconciled to God. That alienation has been covered by the redemption of Jesus Christ. He has made full satisfaction for all of your sins by his suffering and his death. And the fact that that satisfaction has been accepted is declared by his resurrection from the dead. And Jesus brings the message. He's going to do it on the first day and the second day and the third day as he sends. He brings the message even though he knows that not everyone is going to believe him. In fact, most aren't going to believe the promises he makes. You were not willing, is the way he puts it, with lamentation. And that's kind of a helpless feeling, isn't it? As we warn people and urge people to repentance, say to someone who's living in open rebellion against God and adultery or drunkenness or grudge-bearing or whatever the case may be, repentance and forgiveness is laid before them, but they're not willing. Not me. I'm not wrong. I don't want you to hear to tell me I'm forgiven. I want you to tell me I'm right. I want you to tell me I'm good. How offensive is this mercy of God that you offer to me? People are not willing. Christ's lamentation reflects the fact that he acknowledges the curse of this law, realistically. The fact is, yes, if someone dies as an unbeliever, he or she goes to hell. And what does that mean? That means that they are cast off from every blessed attribute of God altogether. They know only his power and his wrath. And the Bible speaks of this clearly enough that there shouldn't be any argument. Matthew 8, but they shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or Matthew 25, then he shall say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a reality of life, and it's a danger to all. It's a danger to everybody. We're not excluded. We were born Lutheran. Doesn't apply to us. Wrong. We were born in America. Doesn't apply to us. Wrong. It's a danger to all because all are under that curse by nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Jesus told Nicodemus. Without being given spiritual life, we're all unacceptable to heaven. And what's more, by nature, nobody would believe the gospel. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. By nature, the promise that we bring to people, the promise of grace and mercy and forgiveness, is a foolish thing. And that's why conversion is always a miracle. That is, it's a work of God, not in accord with nature. You are here because of a miracle. You know and believe in the mercy of God because of a miracle. And God always works this miracle the same way, through the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Don't expect lightning to strike. We find that where Jesus did miracles, even miracles don't convince the unbelieving. The power of God is the gospel. As Paul told the Thessalonians, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when God works through means, he can be resisted. So in spite of the gospel call, some, many, sometimes most will not believe. Some, many, sometimes most, when offered eternal life, will despise the promise. And we rub shoulders with them every day. We see them in the community. They don't care one whit what's going on, say, in this church, even when invited, even when offered eternal life. We see it in our congregation. People who have heard this truth, have learned it in confirmation class, have sworn to be faithful to it, and yet now they don't even want to hear about it. Or they don't want to hear it unless certain conditions are met, that we say something that pleases them. Are you going to be one of those? As you go downstairs, look at the confirmation pictures on the walls of Luther Hall. Where are the people now? They didn't set out to despise the word, but as Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower, there were other things that just got in the way. The worries, riches, and cares of life got in the way. As I've expressed to them, to many of them, as I've visited them or called them on the phone, as I've expressed to them the yearning of their Savior, that they return to him, that they be gathered into the fold of believers, they're not willing. What a scary thing. And the reasons, the dumbest reason I've ever heard is sports. That's not such a big deal here because we're in the central time zone. But when you're on the West Coast, everything's happening at church time, right? And I can't come to church because I've got to watch the Seahawks. And I know you Bears fans would say that's really lame. Sports. Or another one, my feelings are hurt. You know what the number one reason people give for leaving church, leaving a church, and not just a church, but the church, is somebody did something to hurt them. Now that's sad. We ought to really make sure that we're careful that we don't do anything that hurts somebody else. But what is the point of the gospel? Isn't it forgiveness? Sad to say, as a pastor, I have an opportunity to hurt more feelings in this congregation than anybody else, and I'm sure I've done it. My hope is that you see here somebody for whom Christ died. If I've hurt your feelings, that you see here somebody who's been redeemed, not because I always got it right, but because God is merciful. We all live in the hope of the mercy of God, not in calling people to account for every last mistake that they've made. Or other reasons. My parents raised me in the church, therefore I'm not going. They made me listen to the gospel, therefore I'm not going to listen. That's like me saying, my father insisted when he taught me to drive that I drive on the right-hand side of the road. I will show him. I'll be a rebel. For whatever reason, they are not willing. But there's really only one reason why people turn a deaf ear to the knowledge of sin and grace. They turn a deaf ear to the fact that there was, on that day, outside the city of Jerusalem, a price paid for our sins. They turn a deaf ear to the fact that Jesus himself was cast off by God, so that we didn't have to be. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would not be forsaken. And that just a short ways away, he was laid in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose to everlasting life, as we too will rise. That is the message. There's only one reason to turn a deaf ear to it, and that is unbelief. So as Paul writes to the Galatians, those who show their unbelief by impenitence, those who live like this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as Jesus says, of those who will not listen to God's words, you hear them not because you are not of God. I know that you've experienced the fear with which we witness impenitence and rebellion and unbelief and rejection of the word. Where spiritual death and damnation are concerned, it's like looking at somebody who is very ill and realizing that they're slipping away. In fact, my father and I, he died 25 years ago, but I still remember some conversations very clearly. We used to commiserate about the similarities between being a doctor and a pastor. And I saw my father very sad when he lost a patient. And he saw me very sad when I lost a patient, when someone turned their back on the faith. But if the person was a believer, we agreed that, in a sense, my father's loss was less than mine. It wasn't so bad as when I lost somebody I love. Because when I lost somebody, they were lost indeed. The good news is, however, that the grace of God never sleeps. While none of my father's patients ever returned to life, yet, they will. Some of mine have. I can remember a man in tears because his son had gone away to school and never, ever entered church again. It's not that coming to church saves a person, but it's that acknowledgement that here we receive forgiveness, life, and salvation. So he got into the drug crowd, and his life took a spiral down. And all I could say to the dad is, well, God is faithful. He'll never stop loving your son. And he agreed, but he also remembered, yes, but my son is not willing. And it's true, God is faithful. And so some years later, this young man had a close call with death. That isn't in itself enough to make a believer out of anybody. But he had a friend who also was there with the gospel. And so the man returned to the faith. And so there are some who, though lost, are found again. And talk about joy, talk about rejoicing, talk about gratitude. The Bible says there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Like Jesus, we can't make anybody believe. We can't make somebody return to the faith. We cannot coerce or manipulate a person into believing. Even if we coerce or manipulate them into coming into church, it may seem that everything that we have in our armory is so weak and so foolish. All we can do is proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And then we remember, ah, yes, but that message is the power of God. Just as Christ did, we as Christians endeavor to seek and to gather the lost. Just as Christ did, we're limited to that one power, and that power is the Word of God. And you know the power of the Word. You know its power because it's convicted your hearts of sin. You know its power because it has touched your hearts with the comfort of forgiveness. You know its power to comfort you and to convince you that Jesus is your Savior and that as your substitute, He has given you life everlasting. God grant that the lamentations of our Savior may never be for anybody here, but that the precious confidence in life and salvation may dwell richly in all of our hearts. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.